It's from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, in the Bibles in your seats. That is located on page 831. I'll give you a moment to get there. Hearing from the Lord from Philippians over the past three weeks, I think, before coming up to here. And now we get to what some folks that study these things think is perhaps the central passage of Philippians. I don't think so, but I think it certainly contains much of the theme, much of the instruction that is in this book. Very important and kind of a transitional passage as Paul writes to the Philippians. Beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, this is God's word, eternally true, written for our good and for His glory. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here ends our reading. We have printed in our bulletins a response of thankfulness right there under where it says Gospel Lesson Text. Let us respond with sincere hearts of our thankfulness to the Lord for giving us His Word. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful to You for giving us this, Your Word. Thank You for inspiring Your Word through the pens of Your men like Paul, so that we would know about You and know about what You would like our lives to be. Help us in that regard. Aid us by the power of Your Spirit, working in and amongst us, illuminating this word, bringing it to light, that we might have understanding. And Jesus, we ask that You would preach to us through this word. Amen. Very valid question to ask. How are you to conduct your life? What might your goal be, or your aim, or your guiding principles as you go through life? Maybe in your young life, and probably still today to some extent, you've asked the question, what principles should guide me? What should be my persona? There's a funny Seinfeld episode where George Costanza, at his workplace, wants a nickname. And that nickname, if you've seen the episode, you know he wants to kind of have a tough persona, which is really funny for George. But he wants everybody at work to start calling him T-Bone. And so anyway, he asks for a T-Bone steak at lunch once, and everything just blows up for him, and another guy gets the nickname T-Bone, and he's mad about it, and they end up nicknaming him Bonzo or Chimpanzee or something like that. I remember when I was moving from Rochester, New York to Columbus, Ohio, and a friend of mine, I think it was Dave Steiger, he's a soccer player and a good friend. We'd known each other for a few years in school, and believe it or not, where I went to school, I was about as strong as anyone in my class. I wasn't any bigger comparatively, than any of you, and I'm not particularly strong for my size either. But at that time, just providentially, if anybody physically gave me trouble, I usually didn't have too much difficulty. I also enjoyed school, and I remember David Steiger asking me, "So John, when you move to Ohio, you know, what's going to be your image? You going to be the tough guy? You going to be the smart guy?" Now, I moved to Ohio and quickly saw that there were people in life that were much bigger than me. Remember my first day of school there in Delaware, Ohio, just being shocked by that. And I said, well, I guess I won't be the tough guy. But we can ask ourselves this question as we approach a new job or new workplace or new people or we move. How do we want people to view us? Cool, funny, tough? Strong but silent, glib. How do we want people to see us? And how we want people to see us will direct how we live our lives. It'll direct the things that we say around these people, around whom we want to have this persona, this aura. Well, Paul asks this question, and he answers it for us. How are we to conduct our lives? What is to be the guiding principle, the goal of our conduct? And Paul answers it saying that our lives are to be lives that are worthy of the gospel. That's what's to guide us, not to be people who are tough or people who are always right or whatever. He wants us to have lives that are worthy of the gospel, and this will affect our conduct. Now, we've talked about in the first 3 weeks in Philippians two gospel workings. There's an inward gospel working in the believer. That is the gospel message. The truth of the gospel is transforming us in a progressive sense as we age in Christ. We don't leave the gospel at the front door, but we discover it more deeply and more deeply as we go along in our lives. And we realize more and more that there was more there than we thought there was. And that's a key for us in progressing in our faith inwardly. But also, there's another gospel working that Paul talks about in Philippians and elsewhere. That is the gospel working of the gospel message going out into the world, being heard by more people, being believed by more people. And Paul says to us here that our lives are to be marked in a way that is worthy of this message, worthy of the gospel. So first, God says to us this morning, and if you'd like to fill out outlines, you're invited to do so. If you don't want to, don't worry about it. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of preference. But if you'd like to fill out outlines, here's what God says just this morning, our point number one. Be out of your gourd about Christ's gospel. Be out of your gourd about Christ's gospel. We've seen hints of this and statements of this up to this point in the book of Philippians, and it's seasonally appropriate for us to talk about gourds as well. But Paul says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to you and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is the central thing. This is the thing about which Paul is out of his gourd. This is the thing that he wants us as believers to be out of our gourd about as well. The gospel is so great, Paul says to us, that we are to contend. That's a blank for you. The gospel is so great that we are to contend for it, even in the face of opposition. Notice here that as a believer, it is the gospel for which you are to contend. A few weeks back, maybe it's been 2 months now, there was an issue here in Clayton. The Cultural Arts Center, which is going to be called the Clayton Center, it's the old elementary school down on the corner of First Street and Fayetteville Street, kind of next to Horn, United Methodist, and over High School Way. They're refurbishing this place and making this into this auditorium. That'll be a very nice thing for us to have in Clayton. Performances, plays, all kinds of things can go on in here. It's going to be a nice deal for us. Our church office, the landlord, has been very, it's a husband and wife, and the wife has been very involved in this whole project. And the companies in the area have been very generous to it. Anyway, it's going. And then they announced that they were just incidentally, it wasn't a big announcement, that at this cultural arts center that they were going to serve alcohol there during these cultural events, if that would be available. And then for about 4 weeks thereafter in the Clayton News Star, the paper here in town, there were believers writing into the paper who were convinced that alcohol was a sin, which it's not. Drunkenness is a sin, but drunkenness is spoken of negatively in Scripture. Alcohol is spoken of positively in Scripture. The Lord's Supper, as much as we can explain it away into grape juice, it was wine. And it's not a sin for us to have grape juice here as part of it, but yet just another evidence. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, evidencing that wine was being drunk. But in your drinking of it, don't be drunk, for that would be dissipation, he says. But week after week in the Clayton News Star, believers were writing in convinced that alcohol was a sin and writing in, you know, we shouldn't have this, and if we do this, or, you know, God will leave our city, that kind of thing. And is this something we should contend for? Even if that were right, even if the Bible spoke completely negatively of wine, of alcohol, should we contend for this? Well, at the least we can say here is that the thing primarily, and I'm convinced from other places, the thing only that we should contend for is the gospel. The gospel is our contention. The gospel is what we stick our necks out on the line for and suffer persecution for if that persecution comes. There's a tendency for us to say, oh, I'm taking a stand for God, and what we see here is the stand God wants us to take for Him is a stand for the gospel. We don't want to just skip over this word gospel and say, yeah, let's talk about this issue or that issue. But in society, Paul says, contend, fight for, work together for the gospel. So as we take a stand for God, that stand should be for none other than a stand for the gospel. But in being out of your gourd for Christ's gospel and being your big fish to fry, for which you let all the other little fish go, the gospel is so great, Paul wants us to know that you're to seek to structure, that's your blank, seek to structure your life in reference to it. Paul says to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does this mean, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, the first thought that we have, at least the first thought that I have, and the first thought that I've had for years and years of being a believer, is that this means be a good girl or be a good boy. I didn't have the thought be a good girl. I was just being equal opportunity here. Be a good boy. Do the right thing. And certainly we should be good boys and girls out here in society. We should live good moral lives. But notice that's not what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say, live your lives in obedience to the law of God. He certainly believes that, and we certainly should. But Paul alerts us to something else. He connects us to something else. He wants us to think of something else when we think about conducting our lives. And what he says we should reference our lives to, the conduct in our lives to, is the gospel. And that's a different thing than referencing our lives to the law of God. And I am completely on board with referencing our lives, with living our lives in obedience to the law of God. God's given us His law for our benefit. We follow His law and we line ourselves up more than any other way to receive God's blessing. Okay? But Paul says, think about the gospel. Think about the gospel. Conduct your lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel. What's wrong with just living your life as a good girl or boy? Well, what's wrong with it is it has no connection to Christ. You know, you can live your life according to the law. And you don't even have to be in the church. You can be a good Jew. Okay? You can live in Israel and do that, can't you? Or you can just be a good moral person who has agreed that, you know, I'm a complete atheist, but I think the law contained in the Old Testament is a wise way to live one's life. And somebody would be wise to do that, even if they were an atheist, to live their life according to God's law. They're going to keep themselves from so much trouble and line themselves up for so much good just by living that kind of life. But this doesn't connect anyone up with Christ. It's sub-Christian. It's not a faith. Paul doesn't say our lives are to be, quote, good moral lives, though they indeed should be. Paul says this morning to us, your point number two here on your outline, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Of the what? Of the gospel. He wants our lives, our conduct to be centered around the gospel. This means we must understand the gospel well. Ever increasingly, that's your blank. Ever increasingly, as we age, as we go into various circumstances in our lives, we're to conduct our lives by the gospel, worthy of the gospel. So we need to know what the gospel is and how to apply it in this set of circumstances in our lives so that we might conduct our lives in this situation worthy of the gospel, in a way that's worthy of the gospel. We need to ask the question, what is the character of the gospel that we might live our lives in this character? In other words, how is our character, our action, our attitude, our speech to others to be tempered by the gospel? What does gospel-worthy life look like? Well, a couple of things here. You've got a small a and a small b. What does a gospel-worthy life look like? Well, first of all, it is a life united. That's your blank. It is a life united with the individuals in the church. From chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 that we were looking at the first week we were in Philippians, we heard from God there and saw in His Word an inextricable linkage. Okay, that's a word for you golfers, linkage. Or for you who like sausage, linkage. Inextricable linkage. We are linked together with other believers in the church and there is no way we can unlink ourselves. We are united to them over the substance of the gospel. We share. We fellowship together. We partner together in the gospel. And you see this language throughout all of Philippians, but especially there in Paul's first 11 verses. But it reflects here in this passage as well. The gospel indivisibly links each believer with every other believer. What's an application of this? An application of this is, here are a couple of blanks for you. One, church membership, and two, along with that, the substance of church membership is involvement in a particular church. Now, we all have times, of course, when we're moving or making a change or whatever, and the pastor won't get a new members class up and running yet, and so we're not a member currently. That's a jab on me. But that's really not what I'm after here. What I'm after here and what God is saying to us is this principle of our inextricable linkage with other believers in Christ in the church. One thing that is very prevalent in our culture and why this is an important point is that in America, we pride ourselves and it has some good effects in being what? Rugged what? Individualists. Okay, we're rugged individualists. We can go out there on our own. We can break new ground, and we don't need anybody else. We're Rambo. Okay, we're the Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay, we don't need anybody else. We can just go into any situation and come out alive. We're Chuck Norris. But that's not what Scripture teaches. We can enjoy all that. That's fun to see. But God's saying to us, that's not the way it is spiritually for us. We're linked together with other believers. There are no Lone Ranger Christians out there unconnected to a local congregation. So that even if you can't find the perfect church, and I want you to look around at each other now. I always hated when pastors did this, but do it anyway. Look around at each other now. I hate to tell you this, but this is as perfect as it gets. And having looked around, I had to look around first. You know that means I don't think we're perfect. We're never going to find a perfect church. And what this means for us, and what Paul's saying to us here, is even if we can't find a church which has music exactly the way we want it to be, even if we can't find a church which is liturgical or non-liturgical as we'd want it to be, even if we find ourselves in a town where we're doctrinally, in terms of what we believe Scripture to be teaching, we can't find a church that matches up, we need to still be linked to a local congregation. We need to be in the midst of other believers, linked to them in actual practice. What this says is even if things aren't perfect and we're not completely satisfied with our church choices, we need to be involved. We need to pick a church regardless. Be involved there because, in fact, you're inseparably linked to believers and your life is to bear out this gospel truth. That's a blank for you. Your life is to bear out the gospel truth of the fact that you're inextricably linked to other believers. This is an aspect of living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's just think about this here. The gospel is a message that unites people from every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's one of God's purposes in the gospel. No longer is God's people just Jewish, just living in Palestine, Canaan, Israel. But God's purpose in sending Jesus, as Jesus said in John 10, as he spoke to Jews, he said, I also have sheep that are not of this fold. I am assembling a people, he said, that are not just Jewish, but are going to be of every tribe, race, tongue, and nation. And indeed, when John gets a glimpse of heaven and what's going on in heaven in the book of Revelation, that's what he sees. People of every tribe, tongue, race, and nation who are giving praise to Jesus, the Lamb, who has spilled his blood for them. And so as we as individual believers link ourselves to the church, people of different tribe, tongue, race, nation, different backgrounds, we give evidence to the fact that the gospel has power and it overcomes these other things, socioeconomic, a racial, religious background. It overcomes all that thing. So powerful is the gospel. People see this. They say, yeah, they're in the church and they're in the church and boy, they don't have much alike. You wouldn't put them together. They're not naturally an affinity group. So maybe there's something more to the gospel than I first thought. There are two things linked here together by Paul, tied together. We see it in verse 27. Two things. That is, one, this is a blank for you, the unity of believers in and by the gospel. And two, what unity of believers is linked to is evidence to the fact that Christianity is the one true faith of the one creator who has made all things. It's evidence to the world of the truth of our faith. God has created all things, and he calls all things to worship him, regardless of background, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic factors. Verse 27, look there. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, here's the part to look at. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, unity, contending as one man, unity, for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. The world will know that the gospel is true because you're standing together as one man for it. Because you are united together in the spirit. As one person, as one soul, as one living being. Living your life worthy of the gospel is, first of all, living your life in practical union, day-to-day, week-to-week union with other believers, relationally and functionally in union with other believers, with God's in-the-church people. Now, B, what does this gospel-worthy life look like? Secondly, it's a life of reckless abandon. A life of reckless abandon of self. Paul makes this point, as Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. Self-interest and the gospel are opposed to each other. Self-interest and the gospel are opposed. What do we mean by self-interest? There's a good measure of self-interest that is appropriate. You are to be self-interested enough to put food to your mouth. You're to be self-interested enough to take care of yourself. You're to be self-interested enough to get clothes in your body and to work in a way so that you keep your job. That self-interest is very good. That's not the self-interest we're speaking badly of here. What self-interest is it that is opposed to the gospel, that is opposed to gospel or set in contrast to gospel living, that is opposed to living a life worthy of the gospel? This is the self-interest, the bad kind of self-interest, that seeks one's own good at the expense of others, or in disregard, that's your blank, in disregard of others, or even to the disadvantage of others. We are to not be self-interested in such a way that we're not considering how my actions, how my words, how my thoughts might affect other people. Remember last week as we looked at verses 12 through 26, the gospel pattern we follow in our lives is living for others. That's the pattern Christ set out for us. He came to this earth to live for others, not for himself. If he was living for himself, he would have stayed up in heaven. But he came because we needed the forgiveness of sins. He came because we needed life. And so he comes and he is resurrected so we can have life. He comes and he bears our sins on the cross so that with faith in him we have our sins forgiven. That is a life not marked by self-interest. That is a life marked by living for others, loving others, considering how my actions, how my words, how my thoughts affect other people. Paul shows that in his life. He says, I don't care whether I'm in prison. This is the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. I don't care whether I live or die. What I care about is that the gospel progresses. And you know what? I'd rather die and be with the Lord, but I'm convinced that the Lord is going to let me live and I'm going to be released because of you. For your progress in the gospel, verse 25, I'm going to stay here. And I rejoice in that. I'm glad that God has that role for me. Paul and God call us as believers to a life of reckless abandon of the self that doesn't consider others. God calls you and I to a life of living out the gospel through living for the sake and well-being of others, a life that's not self-focused, but here's your blank, a life that is other-focused. This is something that sets Christianity apart. Christianity is not a religion about self. It's not a religion about how you can hum this way and do this thing and pray this many times a day facing a certain direction so that God will bless you. Christianity is fundamentally a religion of selflessness as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a religion about how we can do things for others, how we can treat people the way we would want to be treated, the golden rule. Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. This should mark us as Christians. We should be able to look at people and say, boy, he considers other people when he makes a decision. He could have done this and it would have been to his advantage, but he didn't because he cared for this person. We should look at a person who does something like that and say, I think that person's a believer, because they're acting in a life that is interested in others, in a way that's interested in others. This should mark our attitude and conduct throughout the day. That's part of our self-abandonment, living our lives for others. But there's another part of self-abandonment that Paul speaks to here. And this part of living our lives for others is living to see the progress of the gospel in the world. That's your blank. Living to see the progress of the gospel in the world. Because we, desiring the best for others, desire that others have their sins forgiven. We desire that others have eternal life, and so we live our lives for them. We desire for others to see God. But living to see the progress of the gospel in the world, God informs us, will bring us some measure of persecution. That's another blank for you. If we live our lives to see others receive, hear the gospel, we're going to receive some measure of persecution. We heard from 2 Timothy 3:12 on this. Arthur read for us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I was kidding with the Sunday school class this morning. That's a Bible promise. You can write in your Bible promise book. I'll be persecuted if I live godly. That's a promise to us. We will be persecuted if we live godly in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 29 in this passage. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you, gifted to you, given as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." Is faith a gift? Yes. This is the most appropriate place to go to if you want to prove that faith itself is a gift. It's been granted. It's been given to you to believe in Jesus. But there was another gift that came along with it. He continues, "Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. As a parent, since, verse 30, you're going through the same struggle you saw in me." Think of Acts 16 when Paul came to Philippi and all the struggles he went through as a jail, Philippian jailer, all that kind of stuff. "But also now continue to see in me. I'm in prison in Rome. You've seen suffering, suffering, suffering about me, and you're experiencing that now." Here's one thing you can take for granted. Ha ha. Suffering. God says to us, take it for granted. Suffering. You and I will suffer by reason of our faith in Christ and His gospel. Paul says it's a normal thing here to suffer as a Christian. But if standing firm in and contending for the faith of the gospel, of which Paul writes in verse 27, leads to suffering, why should we contend for the gospel? That's a fearful thing. I didn't think much of this early in the week as I was studying this passage, and then Friday, I just kind of got overwhelmed by this. I thought, he really means this. Suffering for the gospel. We're so fortunate here. Our suffering for the gospel is just almost nothing compared to what Paul endured and what's being endured by people in places like Mozambique and other remote places. But still, I don't want to suffer. I want to live for Christ and people to pat me on the back. I think sometimes that's why we kind of cocoon as a Christian community. We don't want to reach out and be out in the world, because then we'll suffer. We kind of know that. We'll suffer if we go out into the world and contend for the faith. But why should we do that? Paul gives us two reasons, two comforts, we could say, as to why we should be bold in standing by the gospel. The first one is this. Know this, when persecution comes, think this way. When persecution comes, assurance of God also comes. Assurance of God's care for us now and eternally comes. When we are in persecution, that assurance comes simultaneously. What do I mean? Not so much that we have a special sensation, a feeling of God saying, "You're really my child. I'm caring for you now, and you'll be with me eternally." God can do that and does, but it's not a guarantee. I've experienced that in persecution, the feeling that, you know, God was taking care of me. But don't necessarily look for that. That's not a promise here. But what Paul is saying here is that God tells you to think, when you are opposed for the faith of the gospel, this. Look at verse 28. he says, contend for the faith together. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Then he talks about when people oppose you, it's a sign. You're to think about this message. This is a sign to them they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him but also to suffer for Him. How do we have assurance of our salvation? How do we have assurance of God's care when we're persecuted? A couple of things. Verse 28. When we're persecuted, it's a sign that we will be saved. See it there? We wouldn't be persecuted for the faith of the gospel if we weren't being saved. It's like Jesus' illustration, his parable of the different kinds of soils. If you're not saved, when persecution comes, what's going to happen? It's like the rocky soil, isn't it? No roots, and you'll leave. But if you endure in that persecution, that's assurance to you that you are indeed God's child. But he goes on, it says, it's been granted to you, on verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. That is, if I'm asking the question, do I really believe? Do I have saving belief in Christ that will bring me to heaven? Well, Paul says, if you want to know if you have belief, check if you have suffering. And so when you are in suffering for Christ's sake, be encouraged that that must mean too, that you have that belief. You have that salvation. We're to become convinced of our eternal security, care, salvation, and blessing from God because of, that's your blank, because of the fact that we're being persecuted. Now, side point here, don't live paranoid or paranoidly. I haven't decided which is correct there. But don't be paranoid in your life. We see that in Paul. Paul knew that he was going to meet opposition wherever he went. But yet we see in Paul in the book of Acts and as he writes to the churches in his various letters that Paul didn't live in a fearful way. Even though he knew persecution was coming, even though he knew that he would be whipped and imprisoned, Paul lived in a way that was confident. And he describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians 2 as a ministry that would best be described by a victorious general coming back from battle. And he walks into the city with his troops, and there's a parade for him. A triumphal procession. That's confidence. That's joy. And that's the way we're to be. Not to be fearful. And Paul specifically says that for us in verse 28. Don't be frightened. Don't be paranoid. Don't think the world is out against you. Expect, when you contend for the gospel, for God to show up and for God to work. And for God to bring about victory. But there's a second reason to help us stand for the gospel in face of opposition. The end of verse 28 speaks of the fact that people opposing you, to them it is a sign of your, people opposing you is a sign of your salvation, which gives you confidence in a slightly different direction. This can remind us of what Paul said in verses 20 through 23. Look there, just a little bit up, starting in verse 20. Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Look on in verse 23. I am torn between the two, living or dying. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What's the point here? Why can you and I be confident and bold in contending for Christ's gospel? Because even if those who oppose us do the worst thing possible that they could do to us, kill us, all it means is that we get to be with God. That we get to be delivered from this life of suffering and disease and pain and heartbreak. So we can be encouraged even as we're opposed. We can be encouraged to be bold about the gospel. Not obnoxious about the gospel, but to be bold about the gospel. Because we know, you know what, even if these people kill me, I know they're not going to kill me, but even if these people kill me, that just means I'll be closer to my Lord. I'll be with Him. For the believer, death is good. It means being with Christ. That's your blank. The Psalms speak of this confidence. Psalm 56:11. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Jesus as well said the same as Arthur read for us this morning in Luke 12. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. God encourages you here in Philippians, contend for the gospel, for the worst they can do to you is kill you, and if you're killed, you get to escape from this world. Persecuting you to death, in the words, famous words of Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, go ahead, make my day. I left the punk part out of there. Conclusion. How are you to conduct your life? What is to be the reference point for each Christian? What is to be a central point for each person as they seek to have their lives characterized by something? It is the gospel. Our life actions, words, and thoughts are to be measured with the gospel. They are to be worthy of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, what's contained in the gospel, the example of the gospel that Jesus set forth for us in his word. We're to live our lives in the character of Christ's gospel work. Living our lives for others, living in union with the individuals of the church, according to God's purpose for us, being united, every tribe, tongue, and nation, being a people of great diversity, united together in the gospel, and we're to be people who live our lives courageously, seeking to advance the gospel of Christ, the fame of Christ in this world, regardless of the consequences to us, because we're not worried about us. We're worried about others. We're seeking their salvation. And in the midst of it, sticking our neck out for the gospel, we're trusting the gospel promise of salvation because it promises us, even if you die for this, you will live. Jesus in front of Lazarus at the tomb, John 11. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good to us in giving us your gospel. Help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of it, that our lives would be characterized by living for others as you, Jesus, in the gospel, lived your life for us, bearing our sin on a cross. Help us to be united in very practical ways with your people. Each of us as individuals united together so that we would show off your gospel that unites people of very different types and cause us to be bold and confident, fearing not, as we contend for your gospel in this world so that your fame, that your glory, that your gospel, that you, Jesus, would be further known and glorified in this world. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.